Welcome back, everyone. We are continuing this morning in our series in the New Testament letter of 1 Peter, and we're going to be reaching chapter 4 today, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. So I'd invite you to grab a Bible wherever you are at home. If you haven't already, just press pause, and then you'll be able to grab one and start the video again, and I'm going to read from that part of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living. Then they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us through these words. We praise you that we meet the Lord Jesus in these pages, and we praise you that your Holy Spirit is present with us wherever we are as we open this word to help us to understand and to apply it to ourselves and to shape us to be more like your Son. We pray that you would do that for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So have you ever experienced that moment where you know that God wants you to do something, but you also know it's really going to hurt? A little bit like Ananias, as we heard earlier on. God has asked you to do something. There are things God is saying you should do. You know there is the right thing for you to do, but it hurts, or you're worried it's going to hurt. I reckon there are probably two reasons why that sort of experience comes to us from time to time. The first one is kind of an internal reason. It's the fact that there is a big part of us that wants to do the opposite, for whatever reason it might be. And so we find this struggle inside us, don't we? You can imagine the kind of the friend who has a bunch of chocolates, you know, a bag of chocolates or a box of chocolates, and you think, well, they probably won't notice if I take one, will they? And it'll taste so good. And so there's this struggle inside. You know you shouldn't, but you feel like it would be a good thing to do. I think of a friend of mine who was asked very clearly whether he would be prepared to lie for the company that he was having a job interview to join. And he wanted this job really badly. He knew it would be good for his career. He knew there would be really good things that would come. It would pay him more. He'd be able to look after his family better. But he also knew he couldn't say yes to that question. I was going to think of another friend of mine at university who fell in love with a dear friend who wasn't a Christian. And she knew that however her feelings for him were, the Lord would not want her to marry him whilst he remained not a Christian. And although it broke her heart, she decided she needed to do what hurt. Sometimes it's an internal struggle. The second reason that we can sometimes find that it hurts to do what God wants is that we find that others don't like what we're doing. They tend to kind of marginalize and ignore, as we've been hearing through 1 Peter, that Peter's readers experience. And sometimes even that can turn into insults. I think of a friend of mine again who became a Christian in his first year at university, having lived a kind of typically kind of lad life during his kind of sixth form, his A-levels. He went home at Christmas, went out with his friends, and when they realized that he wasn't up for getting drunk with them in the same way that he had been before, they blanked him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And the note was, so you think you're better than us now, do you? Think of another friend of mine who, in his job, it became very clear over the first few years of him working for his company that he was not going to push himself forward to advance up the career ladder in the same way as his colleagues. And they started to notice this. They've stopped inviting him along to work socials. And after a while, they just started saying, "You just think you're so much better than us, don't you?" But Peter, in 1 Peter, has often described the Christian life as a fight. Perhaps the central verses of 1 Peter are those verses back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Have a look at those, if you can, where Peter says this. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." It's the idea of the internal struggle. And then he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." There's an acceptance that there may well be accusations that come towards God's people for being God's people and living as God's people. That's the external struggle, if you like. And I guess the question is, how do we keep going? How do we summon up the energy when life is a struggle, when it feels like a fight, when it hurts to do what God wants? Because there's a struggle inside and there's a struggle outside. How do we keep going? And that brings us to chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And the first thing that Peter says is, think as Jesus thought. Think as Jesus thought. Because suffering, let's face it, has been a really big theme of 1 Peter, hasn't it? It comes up again and again and again and again. Peter talks about suffering. He talks about fiery trial. He talks about all sorts of struggles. And the big theme is that as we suffer, we can look back as people who follow Jesus and see that Jesus suffered too. And in fact, for Peter, it's almost the other way around, actually, isn't it? It's as Jesus suffered, so people who follow him will suffer too. And so we've seen again and again, every time Peter talks about our suffering, he will point to Jesus' suffering. Jesus' suffering, which is so completely unlike ours in one way, because it has the power to rescue us from sin, the righteous dying for the unrighteous. But then also suffering which is like ours and gives us an example that we might follow, footsteps that we might walk in. And so we heard last week and the week before, chapter 3, verse 18, which is a key verse to understanding what's going on in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Peter says, "For Christ also, just like you, suffered once for sins. But he was the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." And so as Peter looks back at verse 18 of chapter 3, so now he says, you who are following Jesus, because that was Jesus' experience, so you be ready to experience something similar. Verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." That idea of arming yourselves, it's a picture of a soldier in a battle. And a soldier needs to be equipped with all of the different type of kind of armor and equipment that they are going to need to be able to fight that battle. Hopefully on the screen in a moment, there'll come up a whole bunch of, here are a whole load of pictures of different equipment from different soldiers at different eras in different places. That's the idea that the soldier will gather all of their equipment together and arm themselves ready for the fight that they are facing. And so Peter says, just as a soldier needs their equipment, so you arm yourselves too. And the question is, how? How on earth do we arm ourselves for this fight, this struggle? And Peter's answer is, think as Jesus thought. Arm yourselves with the same attitude. You might ask, well, what attitude is that? What attitude is it that Jesus had? And the answer is that Jesus had the attitude of saying that doing God's will was worth any suffering that might come. He's the one who in Gethsemane cried, "Yet not my will, but your will be done," when he knew that that would bring him directly to the cross and all the suffering that would come. And so Peter says, second half of verse 1, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. And we might read that and think, well, hang on a minute, what is exactly is going on here? It finished with sin sounds, it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's difficult to get our heads around. Is it that Peter's saying that if you suffer as a Christian, somehow that means that you're sinless, you don't sin anymore? No, that's not what Peter is saying. And it's not what Peter is saying. One of the reasons why is it's very, very clear throughout the Bible that Christians will not be sinless in this life. We will continue sinning. The fight will go on. Otherwise, why is Peter even talking about Christians being in a fight like this? But rather, when he says we have finished with sin, the picture is more like a relationship breakup. It's that kind of that tense moment in the romantic comedy where one person turns to the other and says, "You, me, we are finished. We are through. We are done. Our relationship is over." It's the tense moment in Monsters, Inc., if you've seen that, between Mike Wazowski and Celia, his girlfriend. Hopefully a picture of her will come up on the screen in a moment, where she doesn't understand what's going on, and she says, "Mike Wazowski, if you don't tell me the truth, we are finished. We are through. We are done. The relationship is over." And that is what Peter is saying here. For those of us who follow Jesus, it's as though our relationship with sin is over. It's done. We're done. We're through. We're finished. And the fact that we would be willing to suffer instead of sinning demonstrates that. So verse 2, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human evil desires, but rather for the will of God. We would take suffering over sin because we know it is God's will, and that is what counts. Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor who was imprisoned under the communist regime in Romania for 14 years and tortured, said this. He said, "I have accepted this proposal. Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross bearers. It is this conscience of a high calling and of partnership with Jesus which brings gladness in tribulations, which makes Christians enter prisons for their faith with the joy of a bridegroom entering the bridal room." That is a startling image. But that is what it looks like to be equipped for the internal fight, that God's will matters most because we think as Jesus thought. Let's pause for a moment to reflect on that. If you want a longer pause, you can press the pause button and then rejoin us when you're ready. But I guess the question is, if we think as Jesus thought, what is the effect? What does that look like in our lives? And here's the second thing that Peter says in this fight with internal sin and an external opposition. We think as Jesus thought, to live as Jesus lived. Because Peter will go on to describe a Christian's life as having two very clear parts. I heard that as I read it earlier. There is a before trusting Jesus and an after trusting Jesus part to a Christian's life. And the point is that trusting Jesus changes everything. Changes everything. So Peter can say to the people he's writing to, look at how you used to live before you trusted Jesus. Verse 3, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And you read the list and you think, well, these things are horrible things. What's the point of reading this list? The point of the list is that every single item in this list represents desire unrestrained. Human desire for all sorts of things, carrying us along, a little bit like an out-of-control horse. The rider is now at the mercy of the horse. That, yes, the rider may have started the horse off in one particular direction, but now the horse has taken over, and the rider is at the horse's mercy. That's why in verse 4, Peter describes this as reckless, wild living. More literally, it is a like the image of a flood of wickedness, one translation has it, where you step into this flood and it's like it carries you off wherever it wants to take you. That's the point about these our human desires. We may think that we are free to follow our human desires, to do whatever we want, but once we start indulging and indulging and indulging, we find that those desires need to be fed. Once we start feeding, we find that we need to feed. And what kind of freedom is that, where you have to do something? Think of a friend of mine who, when she described coming to faith after a period of living really however she wanted to, and she talked about all the different things that she did, that she listed a list very much like this, and she said, of course, at the time, the official line was, "We're all having fun." But it wasn't fun. It was entrapment, being trapped. So Peter says, you have had enough time, more than enough time. And again, the point is that any time spent indulging our human desires is enough time. Any time spent sinning is enough time. We're not in the position of going, well, before I trust Jesus, I just need to spend a little bit more time sinning just to really get that fulfilled. No, any time spent in this way is enough time. And so Peter says, don't flirt with sin. We are done. We are finished. We are through. We have a new relationship, and that one is over. And now we are in relationship with our Lord who died for us. And the thing is, when you read a list like this, sometimes it's very easy for us to think, well, really, but are many people actually really like that, so abandoned to their desires in that way? And the thing we need to see is that actually each one of the words that is translated with these English words, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, and so on, each one of those words actually describes various acceptable practices in the first century when Peter was writing. The kind of gatherings that families would get up to as they got together. All sorts of different things that were very much acceptable in society. And that is why the effect of no longer joining in with them, Peter says, causes this. Verse 4, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on them. So the picture is of a Christian, one of the people that Peter's talking to, saying, actually, no, I'm not going to join in with that anymore. I'm not coming to that party or doing those things. Well, what's wrong? Why not? It's fun. This is what we do. Well, I'm a Christian now. I want to follow Jesus. And then come the insults. My friend who's abandoned by his drinking buddies, and they say, oh, you think you're better than us, do you? My friend who doesn't push himself forward at work, oh, you think you're better than us, do you? In our day, Christians who don't join certain protests, movements, and face all sorts of insult and reviling as a result, because they say they want to keep their allegiance to the Lord Jesus and follow him. And note here that when Peter says that these people heap abuse on Christians, he uses an interesting word. He uses the word blaspheme. They insult you, they also blaspheme. And so it's as though he's saying to us, here is a subtle link again, that you are experiencing insult that is also insult to Jesus. As you claim his name, people oppose you because they oppose him. Jesus said it himself, didn't he? They hated me, they will hate you too. And so as we think as Jesus thought, we find ourselves living as Jesus lived. Again, let's pause to reflect on that for a few moments, shall we? But it might be that actually as you read these first four verses of chapter 4, you think, well, this is all very well, right? This is still really hard. To live like this, to experience these things, to go through what Peter is describing, still, Peter, how do we keep going? When people say these sorts of things to me, all I want to do is do something to stop them from saying those things. Join in and they'll stop, right? The temptation is just so strong. And then there's the internal struggle that it hurts to do the right thing, and it feels so right, so good to do the other that I know God wouldn't want me to do. I just sometimes just want to give up. Give in. Go take the path of least resistance. I'm tempted to turn back. I think of another friend of mine at university who became a Christian whilst he was at university. In second year, he professed a belief in the Lord Jesus, said he was going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, came from a family who were actively hostile to any idea of Christianity. And to begin with, things were great. He spent a term at university. He seemed to be growing. He went home for a holiday, and his family laid into him. And he came back and said, I can't do this anymore. I can't carry on. And he stopped going to church, and he stopped coming to Christian Union. The temptation was strong. How do we keep going in experiences like that? Because in the first century, it was as though the world around the church was saying, look at these sad Christians. Look at these guys. They don't join in with all the things, all the fun that we can have. And then, look at them, they're all dying just the same as we are. It doesn't do them any good at all. They miss out in this life and then they die, all of them. And so Peter says, that is not the end. Verse 5, they, the people who are insulting Peter's readers, will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They may judge Christians in this life and say they are sad and lonely and bigoted, but in the end they will face the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who is the one who, if they would just turn to him, is also ready to be their savior. And that is why Peter says in verse 6, what he says in verse 6. Because, of course, if you're a Christian in the first century and you hear that, perhaps you start thinking, well, hang on a minute. What if they're right? What if the Christians who have gone ahead of us, who have died, actually really have just lost out? Maybe there is something to that. So Peter says, no. This is the reason, verse 6, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. It was preached in their life, and they may be now dead, but it was preached to them. Why? So that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. They had the gospel preached to them in their life so that now they are dead, they might go on living. Do you hear the echo of Jesus from chapter 3, verse 18? He is the one who was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. Now those who follow him because they respond to the gospel preached while they are alive are those who might, although they may have been judged according to human standards in regard to the body, they now live according to God in regard to the spirit. Their life in this world, in the body, has come to an end. But that is only just the beginning of their life, their resurrection life, in regard to the spirit, life with God. That's where our dear sister Anne Flack is now. She knew that. She told me that this week. She, in fact, used the words, I am excited about what is coming. I am excited to meet my Lord. She was confident that this is true. And so Peter says to followers of the Lord Jesus, yes, you may die, and that is an end of life here, if you like. But you are following in the Lord Jesus' footsteps. And where did those footsteps go? His life here ended on that Good Friday, but his life there in the age to come, on Easter Sunday, it burst through the grave. And those are the footsteps that you are following. Where do they go? They go to risen life. With the one who has ascended to God's right hand, who rules and reigns, as we were thinking last week. And so here is the invitation for us, if you like, this morning from Peter. This is what Jesus says to us through Peter. We can think as Jesus thought, so to one day live as Jesus now lives. That is an invitation worth taking up. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise. We thank you and praise you that our Lord Jesus walked the path of suffering, death, and then resurrection and glory. And we praise you that as we put our trust in him, he calls us along the same path. We praise you that his resurrection life and his ascended glory guarantees that imperishable hope for us, that we will see resurrection life because of all that he has done for us. We ask that you would help us to think as he thought, to put your will first so that we might live as he lived. And we ask that in his name and for your glory. Amen.